agreed on a truce.
The truce was to give talks between President Yanukovych and the opposition a chance.
Just like in 2004, the opposition, or at least its radical faction, the Right Sector, headed by Dmitry Yarosh, had no intention on fulfilling its part of the bargain.
The opposition leaders left saying they may have found a way to end the bloodshed, but they wanted to take the conclusions from their meeting to the people.
It was soon apparent that the people were not happy.
At the same time, Kiev was saying its last goodbyes to the victims of the massacre. It was also welcoming those who came to power at their cost.
Ukraine's parliament has voted for the new speaker of the assembly to become interim president. Alexander Turchynov called on lawmakers to form an interim government by Tuesday. These latest developments follow the dismissal of President Viktor Yanukovych on Saturday.
And they removed Yanukovych, not following the constitutional procedures for impeachment.
The parliament of Ukraine consists of 450 deputies. The constitution of Ukraine requires at least a three-fourths majority to vote. In other words, 338 votes in favor of the impeachment. But only 328 deputies voted yes.
The U.S. State Department almost immediately said this was a legitimate government, and that was part of this effort to get regime change. Instead of trying to find some way to revive the February 21st agreement, where maybe you could bring back Yanukovych in some titular way, that became not a possibility anymore. Then you had eastern Ukraine resisting, you had Crimea wanting to break away, and things rapidly escalated.
Voters will decide Sunday whether they'll leave Ukraine and join Russia.
The campaign with the slogan, "Together with Russia," has the backing of Moscow.
Crimean authorities, sensing the mood of the populace, fully supported Viktor Yanukovych's decision to postpone the 2013 European Union Association deal and side deeper ties to Russia. As the events in Kiev took their course, Crimean authorities issued a declaration, putting into words the fears of its people. Based on the will of the Crimeans who elected us, we declare that we will not give Crimea to extremists and neo-Nazis seeking to seize power in Ukraine at the cost of the blood of the country and its citizens. After the regime change in Kiev, rumors began spreading in Crimea that the new authorities would be merciless to those that opposed them.
Slava Ukraini!
This led to the pro-Russian demonstrations rejecting the new government in Kiev. On February 27th, the government buildings in the capital of Crimea were seized by pro-Russian protesters. The current Crimean government was dismissed, and the new leader, Sergei Aksyonov, was assigned as the leader of the Crimean Autonomous Republic. On March 16th, the Crimean referendum was held, and the people voted to leave Ukraine and enter the Russian Federation.
The situation in Crimea is being presented as a Russian invasion. And again, nobody who looks at this seriously and looks at the poll numbers, some of the poll numbers done by the U.S. government agencies themselves, showing that the people of Crimea preferred being part of Russia. In the U.S. news media, it has all been presented as the Russians invaded, they then staged a sham election with people with guns at their backs, somehow they faked the ballot boxes to get 96% approval for rejoining Russia.
The idea of a referendum in Crimea is just quite simply unconstitutional.
It does raise questions on whether this vote really is free and fair, especially given the heavy military presence in Crimea right now, Errol.
So that's how it's been sold to the American people. The reality is very different.
The atmosphere here certainly is electric. Thousands of people who've gathered in the capital Crimean city of Simferopol, all of this following a referendum held last Sunday in which the majority of people here overwhelmingly voted in support of being reunited with Russia.
As long ago as 1804, Sevastopol's naval base became the main military port of the Russian Empire on the Black Sea. During the Second World War, the heroic defense of Sevastopol lasted almost a year and took hundreds of thousands of lives. Therefore, The naval base in Crimea has a legacy of historical pride for the Russian Black Sea Fleet, as well as being of huge strategic importance.
Those of us alive back then remember when there were Soviet missiles put into Cuba, how frightened Americans were and how angry, and how we almost went to a nuclear confrontation over having weapons of that kind of destruction placed that close to the United States.
If the United States considers Cuba to be in its backyard, then Crimea lays at Russia's doorstep. In early spring of 2014, eastern Ukraine was also buzzing with protests against the new authorities in Kiev. This region, with the population close to Russia geographically and culturally, feared that the ultra-right leanings of the newly formed government would bring neo-nationalism to their lands. And they had their reasons. The status of the Russian language in Ukraine has been a stumbling block for many years.
Implementing Russian as a second state language was one of the main campaign promises of President Viktor Yanukovych.
In 2012, the Yanukovych government passed a law making it the second official language in the southern and eastern parts of Ukraine, the areas where the Russian-speaking population makes up a majority. Ukrainian nationalist groups initiated massive protests opposing the law. An observing viewer might see some familiar faces there. On February 23, 2014, the very next day after the regime change, the new government voted for an annulment of the official status of the Russian language. And even though later this decision was vetoed by the acting president, Alexander Turchinov, it still sent a message, and a powerful one. This alarmed the Russian-speaking cities of eastern Ukraine, and people took to the streets to show their disagreement. In response, pro-Maidan groups conducted their own demonstrations. When the two parties would meet, it was always tense, and eventually it led to tragedy. One person died and over 50 people were wounded in clashes during a pro-Russian march protesting the new government in Kiev. On April 6th, the Crimean scenario began repeating in eastern Ukraine, where protesters seized government buildings. And the next day, April 7th, they proclaimed Donetsk People's Republic. Kiev replied by announcing the beginning of an anti-terrorist operation in eastern Ukraine. By that time, the international media was screaming about a Russian invasion in Ukraine.
Russia could now be on the verge of invading Ukraine.
But strong words stayed only in the media. The Ukrainian authorities never announced a warlike situation. Why? IMF cannot give money to countries engaged in ongoing war, Petro Poroshenko. Too much money was already invested in Ukraine to stop halfway.
We've invested over $5 billion to assist Ukraine in these and other goals that will ensure a secure and prosperous and democratic Ukraine.
Obviously, the funds had to keep coming, and the conflict had to keep going. Getting more and more bloody and deadly, as parties from both sides were using more sophisticated and lethal weapons. The world seemed too busy welcoming this new democracy in Kiev to notice what was being done as it spread its wings over the country. Many in southern Ukraine had been viewing the revolution with concern. And an anti-Maidan movement formed in the city of Odessa in early January 2014. The protesters set up their camp in front of the Trade Union House, a building which would soon become a monument to a massacre of its own. It's difficult to overestimate the importance of Odessa. It is strategically located on the Black Sea, and it's Ukraine's largest seaport. It's not surprising that Ukraine's new authorities were watching the situation unfolding there with growing alarm. More and more of Odessa's people were joining the anti-Maidan movement at the same time as events in eastern Ukraine were heating up. The new Ukrainian government didn't have the power to wage war on too many fronts. If Odessa were to join the growing uprising in the eastern regions, it would seriously complicate the situation. This rebellion had to be extinguished immediately and at any cost, and that cost was high. On May 2, 2014, soccer fans flocked to the center of Odessa City for the Ukrainian championship match. Surprisingly, a great number of these fans who descended into Odessa just the night before also turned out to be fighters from the Maidan self-defense units, along with members of radical organizations from all parts of Ukraine. These fans, masked, armed, and shouting nationalist mottos, began disturbances in the center of the city as they marched to the anti-Maidan tent encampment, where they attacked. The anti-Maidan protesters sought shelter in the trade union house, but it was a trap. Maidan supporters started throwing Molotov cocktails into the building until it was engulfed in flames. People burned to death inside, or, trying to escape, jumped from the windows. Although a fire station was less than a mile away, it took almost half an hour for firefighters to arrive. When they finally did, the damage had been done. But here's an intriguing fact. Just a few days before those dreadful events, a messenger from Maidan, Andriy Peruby, made a visit to Odessa. It's an interesting coincidence that some of the people he met with in Odessa were seen at the scene that fateful day. But not everyone was mourning. On the popular political talk show, Schuster Live, the news about the people burnt alive in Odessa was welcomed with a long round of applause. On its Facebook page, the Right Sector announced the events of May 2nd, a proud moment in national history. An official investigation into this sad event has been going on now for nearly 2 years, and it's yet to reach a conclusion. But it seems the experts had all the information they needed from the very beginning. It looks like Odessa really is a very important piece of real estate, as it was honored with a very special new governor appointed on May 30th of 2015. Mikhail Saakashvili, an old friend of the United States and born and raised in Ukraine's neighboring country, Georgia.
A little hoedown there in Georgia.
A quick look at his biography gives one an understanding that he's been groomed for a special mission. Mr. Saakashvili received a U.S. State Department scholarship, and he worked for a New York law firm which represented the organization Kamara, a group that appeared earlier when we learned about the color revolutions.
We are dealing with democratic, bloodless revolution.
This is the Revolution of Roses, and this is Mikhail Saakashvili with Kamara, busy overthrowing the legitimately elected president, Eduard Shevardnadze. Soon after the Rose Revolution blossomed fully, Georgia announced its intentions to join NATO and plant fresh NATO military bases in the fertile soil right on Russia's border.
Never ever we will give our freedom and independence. Never ever we'll give any piece of our territory.
Saakashvili's mission was accomplished, at least with his friends and NATO. The Georgian populace wasn't quite as happy, though. In 2007, they took to the streets to voice discontent, and Mr. Saakashvili responded with force. The people's discontent grew. Saakashvili's party lost parliamentary elections, and the opposition took control.
He said, "This means that the parliamentary majority should set up a new government and me as the president, according to our constitution."
Mikhail decided not to wait for the results of the president's election and fled the country in October 2013. In 2014, Saakashvili refused summons to appear in court as a witness in several criminal cases. Later that same year, he was accused of misuse of power and embezzlement. Saakashvili wound up in the U.S., and soon his friends in Washington found him a new assignment. Mikhail actively supported Maidan, and very soon was rewarded with a high position in the new Ukrainian government. first as the president's counselor, and then as the governor of Odessa. The day before taking this position, he renounced his citizenship to Georgia, the country of his birth, and became a Ukrainian citizen. As they say, the battle is worth the blood, both literally and figuratively. Jeffrey Pyatt, the U.S. ambassador to Ukraine, paid a visit to Saakashvili just a month after he took office in Odessa.
But as long as the Oblast administration is delivering results on Ukraine, you are going to see a steady flow of embassy and Washington visitors coming here.
The meeting was fruitful, and Jeffrey generous. No matter how well Saakashvili's job goes, it looks like he shouldn't be worried about his own finances. On his Facebook page, he posted an official document showing that the new governor of Odessa gets a pretty penny from Washington, almost $200,000 a year. For comparison, the governor of Maine gets $70,000 a year. So if Odessa became a new U.S. state, it would be at the top of the list. Mr. Saakashvili should feel right at home in his newly adopted country. He is best of friends with fellow color revolutionary leader Viktor Yushchenko, who's the godfather of his son. A war, once launched, doesn't choose its victims.
We are just learning at this hour that Malaysian Airlines has now confirmed that it has lost contact with one of its planes.
The plane was indeed shot down by a missile while flying at a high altitude over eastern Ukraine near the Russian border.
298 revised number of souls on board, all feared dead.
It was a murder. It was a crime. There's been this odd nonchalance about pursuing the answers. There was a report, a very limited report, put out a few months after the event. But since then, they said the next report will be on the first anniversary of the event. But you deal with a criminal investigation before it becomes a cold case. So there's been this curious element of why is there not greater pressure from both the media and the Western governments to answer these questions.
But even without any answers, the fingers were pointed immediately.
That's not an accident. That is happening because of Russian support. Evidence indicates that the plane was shot down by a surface-to-air missile that was launched from an area that is controlled by Russian-backed separatists inside of Ukraine.
The Malaysian Boeing wasn't the first plane to play a significant part in American-Russian relationships. On September 1st, 1983, Korean Airlines Flight 007 from New York to Seoul via Anchorage was shot down by a Soviet interceptor aircraft over the territory of the USSR in the Sea of Japan.
There was absolutely no justification, either legal or moral, for what the Soviets did.
The tragedy of the Korean Boeing was considered a perfect occasion to demonstrate the NATO military power within dangerous proximity to the Soviets. On November 2nd, 1983, NATO launched Able Archer, a 10-day command post exercise simulating a conflict escalation, culminating in a nuclear attack. It was followed by placing Pershing 2 nuclear missiles in Europe. What Reagan didn't take into consideration was the paranoid overreaction of the Soviets. A recently declassified U.S. intelligence report shows that for the first time since the Cuban Missile Crisis, the world was that close to nuclear war. Just like in 1983, the Malaysian Boeing crash was leveraged against the enemy. A new wave of sanctions hit Russia immediately after the tragedy.
The United States is imposing new sanctions in key sectors of the Russian economy.
Almost a year and 3 months later, the Dutch Safety Board published a report.
Ladies and gentlemen, flight MH17 crashed because of a 9N314M warhead detonated outside the aeroplane above the left side of the cockpit.
The report didn't blame any specific group or person and estimated a very wide area of 320 kilometers as a zone from which the missile was fired. At the same time, the Russian producer of Buk missiles, Almazante, conducted its own independent investigation. During the experiment, they blew up a retired airliner with a Buk missile and came to the conclusion that the Malaysian plane was brought down by the older type of missiles, not used by Russia anymore. but still in the possession of Ukraine. The company claims that the missile was launched from the territory controlled by the Ukrainian military. One would expect that these controversial results would again stir up public interest in the investigation, but the tragedy of Malaysian flight MH17 had already played its role in the big geopolitical game. Therefore, it was soon forgotten. The goal was achieved. After the third wave of sanctions hit Russia, the tensions between the two countries skyrocketed. So the question presents itself: are we truly witnessing the beginning of Cold War 2.0? And if so, what are our chances to survive at this time? In 1947, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists introduced the Doomsday Clock. It represents a countdown to global nuclear annihilation. In 1953, during the height of the Cold War, it came its closest to midnight as the superpowers were creating massive nuclear arsenals.
This is the story of America's ever-expanding atomic weapons program.
As the world began to grasp the insane danger of nuclear warfare and took measures to control the arms race, the situation steadily improved. In 1991, the Doomsday Clock was at its furthest from midnight, 17 minutes. That time of hope was short-lived, though, as the world has become more and more unstable. But in 2015, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists moved the clock to just 3 minutes to midnight.
Today, unchecked climate change and a nuclear arms race resulting from modernization of huge arsenals pose extraordinary and undeniable threats to the continued existence of humanity.
The United States and Russia have embarked on massive programs to modernize their nuclear arsenals, undermining existing nuclear weapons treaties. The clock ticks now at just 3 minutes to midnight, because international leaders are failing to perform their most important duty: ensuring and preserving the health and vitality of human civilization.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are currently focusing on the first and second sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he talks about these various conditions and circumstances that societies were in before the coming of the messengers and the prophets, and the role that they played in changing that situation and creating the right, change that would lead to true satisfaction of the communities and really kind of bring a true form of revolution that leads to an in-depth appreciation of God and of an in-depth satisfaction of their situation and the condition that they are in. That is what people were looking for, and that is what the prophets alayhi wasalam gave. And we say that if any community creates a change in the society, in itself, but that change is just based on some material issues, like it just sees a material problem and then change, tries to create a change and maybe manipulate the economic situation or the political situation or, you know, some material apparent issues, then maybe temporarily that issue will be sorted. But in time, the same, you can say, the same demons will come back to haunt them. The same difficulties will haunt that community. And we have seen people who just aim for economic change. When they created that economic change, after some time, the same economic difficulties came back to them in a more dangerous and more complicated manner. And this is the thing that leads us to understand that the actual problem is not material in nature, but spiritual in nature, that the prophets came to create a change of.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, coming back to our discussion, Imam Ali alayhi salam very beautifully in these sermons explains that the actual problem of the people is spiritual in nature. And that's what needs to be changed. That's what needs to kind of be worked upon. And that's when the communities will realize what their true purpose is, and they will be happy with that change. They will be satisfied with that change. One of the examples that I would like to mention to you is the Islamic revolution of Iran. And truly, it is one of those revolutions that has stayed alive all these years, despite all the political analysis that was happening even till today, saying that it's not going to be long-lived. It will just die in a few months, as some said. Some of the people, some of the analysts, when the revolution happened, they just said, give it a few months. And then they said, okay, give it a few years. But now they've seen 4 decades have passed and the revolution is still strong. Our question is, what is that thing that keeps the back of the revolution straight? And what is that element that gives the energy to this revolution to continue its path? And what is that shield that is blocking all those, you can say, plots and all those menacing moves that are done by the enemies to destroy it, to kill it? Huh? What is that thing? And then you realize it is a revolution that was based on important principles of faith, important principles of what the heart needs, what the hearts of the people require and need. The actual aim, according to Islam, of there being a society, there being a political structure, is that people within it should be able to spiritually flow, spiritually grow and become strong and be satisfied. So if a political system is not ready to offer that and is just ready to offer some very apparent changes, amenities, then you will realize that revolution will not last long. It will die down very soon. And This is something that we will witness, insha'Allah, very soon. The crumbling of all those systems that have been based on material issues.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, coming back to our discussion, we are saying that the Islamic Revolution is an example of how spiritual change is what was the actual driving force that is keeping it alive. And this is something that we as people of the world need to now realize. We are tired. In fact, all of us should say now, it's about time we mention this, the pain that exists in our hearts, that we are now tired of these various material forms of infusion that are not causing real satisfaction within us. Okay, the banking systems, I don't know, the democracy that you mentioned, and all of these issues, they have not changed what is really within us. And to make you understand that really these are not relevant, is to see that those very governments that support, that go against dictatorship, they go against class system, they go against destruction of human rights, they go against the disregard of women's rights, they are those very countries that disregard all of them. They are the countries that support dictatorships. They are those regimes that support the massacring of human rights. They are the ones that, you know, fund ISIS and created ISIS in the first place. They are those that allow other countries to occupy other countries. When you see that happening, you realize that all of these other issues, all these material systems, are irrelevant. If they were so relevant, then these countries who are the flags of propagating, fight against dictatorship and fighting against occupation and fighting against the disregard of human rights, they should have been going against all of these regimes, but they aren't, which shows that these are irrelevant. And what really is relevant is the spirit, is the heart that we need to work on. Inshallah, we shall discuss this in the coming sessions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. I pray that all of you are well, inshallah, and that your health is well. We find that there are so many hadith that talk about the rewards of knowledge. This hadith is narrated and reported by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. This hadith talks about four or five different rewards that one gets for the pursuit of knowledge. The hadith is reported to have said, Man salaka tariqan yatlubu fihi ilma, salaka bihi tariqan ilal jannah. He says that one who traverses on the path in the pursuit of knowledge, Allah will place him on a path that leads to paradise. So we'll look at that first line today. One who traverses on a path in the pursuit of knowledge, God will place him on a path that leads to paradise. Now, to understand this tradition, I want to answer three questions. First question, are these rewards that have been described here, all these beautiful rewards, do they apply to all forms of knowledge, or does it only apply to quote-unquote religious knowledge? So for example, are these rewards only reserved for people who dress like this, who go to the hawza, who take classes, or are these rewards associated to anyone who pursues any type of knowledge, be it engineering, finance, whatever you want to do, does one still get the same reward? That's an important question, isn't it, right? What we have to understand from that, from a religious worldview, there are two types of knowledge, okay? There is what is known as worldly knowledge, dunyawi knowledge. The aim of dunyawi knowledge is benefit in dunya only. Yeah? So whatever it is that I study is only benefiting me in dunya. While ukhrawi knowledge, hereafter knowledge, is knowledge that benefits me not only in this world, but it benefits me in the hereafter. Okay? Knowledge is split this way. Dunyawi knowledge, ukhrawi knowledge. Ukhrawi knowledge, we are told, is comprised of three forms of knowledge. Okay? Where do we understand this? We understand this from a tradition reported by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad, where he says, Innama al-ilmu thalatha, that knowledge is of three types. Ayatum muhkama, the firm sign. The firm sign refers to that which leads to a sound faith, our aqidah. Yeah? Our belief in tawheed, our belief in adalat, nubuwat, imamat, and ma'ad. This is our the ayatun muhkama, the firm signs. The second type of knowledge, he says, faridatun adila, the just commandments. The just commandments here refers to one's morality, their akhlaq, their ethics. Right? And the third type of knowledge, he says, is sunnatul qa'ima, the sunnah, the established tradition. This refers to the wajibat, our obligations, the muharramat, those things which are forbidden. This is the resemblance of a tree. You know, we always analogize Islam to a tree, where there's roots, there is the branches, and then there's the fruits of that tree. The roots are our usul, the branches are our furu', and then the fruits are our akhlaq. So the Prophet said that knowledge, all of knowledge, innama, is known as adatul hasar, right? It means that this is it. All types of knowledge, he says, are these three things. Our theological knowledge, our furu'i knowledge, the wajibat and the muharramat, and our akhlaq. Well, Ya Rasulullah, what about every other type of knowledge? So the Prophet continues and he says, وَمَا خَلَاهُنَّ فَهُوَ فَضْلٌ. He says, besides these three forms of knowledge, everything else is a virtue. The virtue is only beneficial if that virtue does not take me away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If in my pursuit of that fadl, that virtue, that means it could be beneficial, it could be harmful, every other type of knowledge. What do we understand from that? Right? Does that mean that all of you have to quit your jobs and go to the hawza? Right? Well, that could be an understanding, but that would be an incorrect understanding, right? What we understand from this tradition and the fact that knowledge comprises of these three things, hereafterly knowledge comprises of these three things, tells us one of two things. Number one, that no matter what we pursue in our secular education, no matter what we decide to pursue, we can never lose our responsibility of quote-unquote religious knowledge. Never. That means we can't claim ignorance later. I was too busy getting a PhD. I was too busy getting a master's. Well, you should have learned about what it means to fast, how it works, how to correctly pray, how to attain concentration. These things are not excluded simply because I decided to go pursue a particular branch of knowledge. This is a mistake that sometimes we make. We focus our children's attention more on secular knowledge. Simple division of time will tell us that 5 days in school as opposed to 1 hour or 2 hours in madrasa, and we think we've done our duty. We've not done our duty. Right? The rest of the time needs to be supplemented at home. We're not saying we need to have madrasa every night. That's the family's job to teach. Right? It's the family's job to continue providing that guidance. So the first thing we understand, or the first possibility, is that no matter what we pursue, and go, the earth, the land is God's, go pursue anything you want. It does not remove us from the responsibility of learning these areas of knowledge that will benefit us in Akhirah. The second way of understanding, and this is even more closer to where we want to go, is that no matter what we pursue in our secular education, we must find a way based on that knowledge to increase the knowledge in these three areas. Yeah? That no matter what we do, yeah, no matter what profession I go to, that profession should bring me closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No matter what I do, that profession should make sure that I have the akhlaq that Allah wants me to have. That no matter what I do in that profession, I never violate the boundaries that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set. And by doing so, no matter what I pursue, I am increasing my knowledge in these three areas. Does that make sense? Yeah? That means go. Take where your heart leads you. Yeah? Go where your heart leads you. But make sure that no matter what you do, no matter what you study, you never step out of bounds of where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants you to be. Yeah? If you need to increase your knowledge, whatever you do, find God in that. You have to make sure that your values never get compromised with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. And if you have that intention, then no matter what we study, no matter what knowledge we attain, it will be one of these three categories. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never tells us, "Bas, this is only I want you to study." No, these three can be fitted into any profession, as long as that profession is within the lines that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it to be. So that's the first question that is answered, that where is this knowledge applied to?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matin
شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
سيوتو
Çömen.
Yani...
Bazar.
If you look around, nearly every object you see is made of raw material extracted from a mine. Basically, if you can't grow it, you have to mine it. The extraction of minerals, metals, and fuels from the ground is one of humankind's oldest industries. Never more than now has society been so dependent on greater variety and larger volumes of mined products. So it's no surprise that mining fuels our modern world and makes economies grow. Hello and welcome to another edition of Bazaar. I'm your host Ali Reza Ikhtiarzadeh, and this week we will be exploring the mining industry while shining the spotlight on the machinery used in this sector. We wanted to see what types of machines are used and who is actively manufacturing them. Plus, we wanted to understand why the mining sector is crucial to the national economy and how manufacturers contribute to its progress. So, let's roll out the show. Our quest for answers led us to Shahrud city in Semnan province, where we visited a company specializing in manufacturing various mining machines. With nearly 20 years of experience, this knowledge-based company is active in a host of fields. It conducts research, development, and production of equipment needed in various industries. That being said, it also manufactures a variety of excavating, drilling, trenching, and digging machines. The life of any product begins in the design room. This company has researched and developed these machines and has perfected their performance. Optimizing the machine size, speed, and power to carry out tasks has also reduced the expenses related to projects where these machines are used. These machines can be used in agriculture and road maintenance, among other medium-scale construction projects. Most materials needed to make these machines can be purchased inside Iran. Steel sheets, gears, wires, and whatever else is required to build the machine can be domestically found. And if a design requires a particular part, this company can make its own molds to create the parts. You might find it interesting that these machines are currently imported as there is a high demand among mining companies for equipment. So, indigenizing the production of mining machines has been a big step towards supporting this sector. Another benefit to local production is it saves the country millions by cutting back on imports. The beating heart of this knowledge-based company is its research and development department. Here is where all the magic happens. This area employs some of the most talented and experienced specialists to research, design products, and optimize existing ones. But that's not all. The research and development department also studies future projects. This company also dabbles in making equipment used to harness renewable energy. This company not only uses its own expert staff, but also stays up to date on the latest knowledge by maintaining links with the Industrial University of Shahrud. It collaborates with academic institutions and exchanges knowledge with them too.
Furthermore, this knowledge firm also uses capacities and resources made available by Semnon Tech Park. Among its services, it offers the execution of projects through contracting. For example, it has used its machines to complete piping and installation of telecommunications manholes for intercity networks. Another example is carving drainage systems in agricultural fields using its trenchers. Over the years, this company has made a variety of award-winning machines, such as drilling machines equipped with fiber optic lights. Moreover, this company has invented 6 products that have been internationally patented. This knowledge-based manufacturer has never stopped eyeing the future and has plans to expand its production units and product portfolio in the coming years. The company we just mentioned is part of the puzzle that helps Iran's mining sector thrive. It is one of Iran's key industries, as the country is one of the top 10 mineral-rich nations globally. Roughly 7% of global mineral reserves can be found in Iran, making it one of the most important mineral producers in the world. Numbers from Iran's Trade Promotion Organization show that last year the sector saw a growth in exports. Government officials, however, say export figures could still be much higher. Furthermore, efforts have been placed on encouraging research and production in knowledge-based firms to increase specialized production, such as mining machines, in the market. And here is where knowledge-based companies play a big role. Okay, time for me to take a little break from here and divert your attention to a report that I made earlier in the week. Everyone, welcome to another special feature of Bazaar. Today, we are discussing energy production, specifically electricity production through gas turbines and some of the problems that come with it. So, at different times of the year, mainly during the summer, we get sporadic blackouts at peak hours, at one of the peak hours, let's say around 12 at noon until 4 to 5 p.m. Because we cannot store electricity, electricity production must always match electricity consumption. But because of the temperature during these hours, during this time of the year, during the summer, high temperatures in particular negatively affect electricity production through gas turbines. So first we're going to take a look at, well, why that is and how gas turbines work, and also we believe that we have found a solution at Sharif Innovation Center in one of the companies that has made that solution, and we're going to check that out too. Why do high temperatures negatively affect the performance of a gas turbine? Well, bear with me as I try to explain how a gas turbine works through this prototype that they have here. This is the prototype of the device that would be used at scale. This is not at scale. So imagine this is the gas turbine. How it works is that it sucks air through these air ducts, and the temperature of that air is very important. I'm going to get back to that. The air goes through a compressor here. The compressor compresses the air, which we would need the compressed air for the combustion chamber. A combustion chamber essentially makes this work exactly like a plane engine or a car engine. A car engine is slightly different because the movement that it produces is linear, whereas the plane engine has rotary movement. So that's exactly what it is like, because it produces rotary movement. So in the combustion chamber, we add a certain type of gas to the compressed air, and then a little spark creates an explosion, and the explosion, the high pressure air, would then spin our turbines. And the turbines, which have movement in them, are connected to a generator, and the generator's job is to turn movement into electricity, which goes through the power grid and then gets to whoever needs it. Now, the thing here, the important thing about the air temperature is that we need ideal conditions, ideally, for the machine to work at peak performance. And that ideal condition is at sea level 15 degrees Celsius. So the air, ideally,
is 15 degrees Celsius, but we don't get that kind of temperature in a lot of places, especially in a hot and dry climate. So we have a couple of options to alleviate that problem. Number one, the inefficient option is to work the compressor a lot more, which would use a lot more energy, but that's not even the issue. The issue is that there's a lot easier of a way. So what they have found at TEPCO company is that they have instead tried to use an ice storage unit to work as a thermal storage compartment, because the thermal storage capacity of ice is 100 times more than that of the water. So here they create ice essentially at midnight until the morning when no one is using the power and the air is colder, because that is what happens. The difference between temperatures during the day and temperatures during the night in dry climates is pretty massive. So it's a lot easier to create the ice during that time. So they do that so that in the morning or at noon during peak hours, 12 p.m. to like 4 or 5 p.m., they have the ice to cool the water that is in the storage, and the cooled water goes through a radiator behind the air duct so that the air, the probably hot air that comes through the chamber, is cooled using the water that is in the ice storage compartment. That water cools the air down to like 15 degrees and gives us ideal conditions to work with, so the compressor doesn't need to work that hard. We get our ideal conditions through the ice storage unit, and that is how they are able to offset the amount of electricity that we would lose if we were to use the compressor a lot harder. And that's pretty much how a gas turbine works as well, but also this is the innovation here. A better way to cool the air and get a gas turbine to work at peak performance. There are other less efficient methods of cooling the water that comes through the chamber. Both of them are called evaporative cooling. The first type is done through a wet media, most likely a cooling pad that you see in water coolers everywhere. So how it works is that there's a lot of surface and they run water through it, and the air is going to go through this cooling pad. So as the air goes through the cooling pad, the water absorbs the heat from the air and evaporates. Evaporation is an endothermic procedure, which is heat absorbing, which means that the heat is absorbed from the air and transferred to the water, which evaporates, making the air that runs through the cooling pad a lot cooler. This is a rather wasteful method because, well, you're using water, because in the method that I showed you, you don't use water. The water is just circulated back into the system. This one, you use water, and it's just generally not that efficient. The other method is even more inefficient. You see it in a lot of places in like outdoors restaurants. They spray water through the air that is going to go through the chamber, and the extremely tiny water droplets absorb the heat from the air and evaporate as they are sprayed. This also absorbs heat from the air, and that is why when you go through the spray of water, you feel a cool breeze, because the air is a lot cooler, because its heat is transferred to the water molecules. So both of these methods are pretty inefficient, and I just wanted you to know about other methods that are used, but they are definitely more inefficient. And this chart is a demonstration of how our thermal storage system would perform in an actual 400 megawatt hour power plant system. When the ice is getting used during in midday, it bumps up the production by a difference of 60 megawatts in a regular 400 megawatt hour power plant. And this is how it would theoretically work if it were to be implemented in power plants across the country. All right, now it's time for me to take a little break here and hand it over to my good friend out in the field, who's prepared a report for us.
In ancient Iran, felt was already used in